If you have your Bible today, you can turn with me to Peter's first epistle, or it's there on page 9, our text today in your bulletin. I'm going to open up a three-part series today to kind of focus in on some Lent themes. Let's read together 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your blessing, our Father, as we make our way through this text now. In Jesus' good name we ask. Amen. I really like watching movies. And I used to watch a lot of them before, well, when I had time to watch them back in the day. And one of the things that I've noticed about movies, and I've gotten more and more sensitized to this in recent years, is that, you know, there's this mantra in our society right now. It's kind of the reigning dogma of what human life is all about, and that is you got to be true to yourself at all costs, right? Nobody has a right to judge you. Nobody has a right to tell you what you ought to be or ought not to be. That's kind of like just baseline. If you don't get that, you sort of just don't even understand what life's about. But despite that mantra that you hear over and over again, you see it worked out in all kinds of different contexts in our world today. Despite that, have you ever noticed that every good story, whether in film or literature, every good story has problem characters? And any good writer pretty quickly alerts you, gives you some clues as to who these problem characters are. There's just something about Malfoy, right? In fact, sometimes movie makers actually, they typecast this right down to body types. Like, certain people just have a very honest face. Certain people have this face, like John Malkovich. You always wonder what's going to happen next because he's just like, whoa. And even like physical makeup, like you can tell when a character shows up on screen and something's not right here. It's not necessarily that these characters are irredeemable. Sometimes with villains, you kind of have a sense of sympathy. Like, there's something good here. They're not necessarily irredeemably evil, but there are moral and character flaws, and you sense it without even sometimes things being said in a great story, in a great film. And the writers of these stories, they invite you to judge these characters by these clues. To just kind of sense, you know, that's not a character I would trust. I just wouldn't really want to get close to that character. And in any TV show or film you've ever seen, you have these problem characters. And that's true in the real world, too. In the real world, you observe, in fact, I'll just go ahead and use the word, if you have any street smarts at all, you actually judge, you do, you'd better if you have any street smarts, you judge that people you meet lack qualities that they should have. And they have qualities they should not have. And when I say qualities, I'm not talking about, you know, physical or mental faculties. I'm not talking about some kind of disability or, you know, maybe something that's in sort of the way that their brain chemicals work that's broken down. I'm not talking about physical or strictly speaking, brain function things. I'm talking about moral qualities. And you sense this as you meet people. They you know, certain people, they just have certain dispositions that you say, you know, something's wrong with that. It's that desire, that disposition is not as it ought to be. That way of thinking seems distorted. Or that person has habits, or they maybe don't have habits, that you say they need that habit. They should have that habit. If you lack that habit, you're not really a good person. Character traits. This is the sort of thing that you sense. And you judge this as you meet people. You judge it about yourself. Again, it doesn't mean that people you meet like this, these morally flawed people or your own moral flaws, it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is evil. You know, you can be morally flawed, you can be relationally flawed without being some kind of like Sith or something, right? You know, it doesn't mean that you're like the incarnation of evil. In fact, some of the most deeply principled people I've ever known are riddled with vices in pursuit of righteousness. Now, here's what's interesting. People give you the idea today that if you really, really love someone, you'll never judge them. The more you love someone, the less you'll judge them. Do you realize that's actually the opposite of reality? The more you love somebody, the more you sense this stuff about them. The more acutely aware you are of how this person is not as he or she should be. You cannot look at anybody you really care about at all without sensing this person could be so much more than he or she is or ought not be that way. And you just long for them to reach the potential that you see in them and just grieves you the things that are missing and the things that are distorted. And the more you love them, the more you feel that. Have you ever thought about why this is? Why are stories like this? Why is life like this? Why do we feel this so much in our most loving relationships? The biblical answer to that question, why are we like this? Why do we have this sense, this judgment? And it's a biblical answer that comes through, especially in verse 14 and what I just read you. The biblical answer is that God made man, male and female, in his own image. That's why we have this sense about people. The phrase I'd like to just point out talk about for a few minutes here is this phrase in verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to these old passions, but be holy as God is holy. I just want to look at that phrase, obedient children, for a minute, because I think that it'd be very easy for you hearing that phrase to dismiss it as sort of infantile and inhibited. I mean, if I asked any of you young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you were to say, well, I just want to be an obedient child the rest of my life. I would say this is not necessarily a great aspiration in one sense. You know, who wants to be an obedient child? Isn't that sort of inhibited and infantile and lacking in your own sort of agency? But as it's used here, that phrase obedient children comes to us from the original dignity of man. The very original dignity with which God created man, because we're told back in the beginning of the Bible that God made man, male and female, what? In his own image. And if you think about what it means that we were made in God's image, what you realize is basically it breaks down into two things. Man was made in a particular relationship to God with a particular responsibility. A particular relationship with a particular responsibility. That's what it meant to be made in God's image. Let's think about that for a minute. Think about the relationship. When God made man and woman, he made them children. This is a very strange thing to think about. They were children of God. We're told they were made not just in God's image, but God's likeness. And a few chapters later in Genesis, we're told that Seth, the first child born to Adam and Eve, he was born in the likeness of his father Adam. And just like Adam was made in the likeness of God. And Adam and Eve were to be, they were made, they weren't just supposed to be, they were children. They were the likeness. They were the offspring of God himself. And that's not demeaning at all. That means they were related to God in the way that no other creature was. There was not a single animal anywhere on the planet that God made that could claim to be a child of God. And in fact, what's really crazy is that not even the angelic beings. So like there's this whole invisible realm of these mighty spirit beings. You've never met one of them. It would scare you out of your socks if you did. These mighty, glorious spirit beings, rational, you know, profoundly intelligent beings who are in the very throne room of God, we're told, they're not children of God either. Proverbs 8 tells us that the wisdom of God, when he was crafting the world, delighted especially in the children of man. Somehow, these bumbling clay creatures, man, male and female, they were the children of God. They were the ones he especially delighted in. He preferred their company, it seems, even to that of the angels. They were children. That was their relationship. And that brought with it a unique fellowship. Because Adam and Eve could call upon God not merely as king, not merely as sovereign, but as father. Like it says here in verse 17, you call on God as Father. That was true from the very beginning. That's what God made man for, to have a relationship where they, Adam and Eve, could call out to God, not just in terms of his authority, but in terms of his affection. As a father who loved them and made a whole house for them and lived, came down and spent time in that house with them. The house of the cosmos. So there was a unique fellowship in that relationship. And there was also, unlike any other creatures, there was a unique formation in that relationship, because unlike the angels, who just are what they are, they don't grow. They don't learn, so far as we know. They don't have development, and the animals don't grow in moral or rational qualities. Humankind, you know, we're these strange creatures. We actually grow up biologically and also just as persons. We grow as we fellowship with God. We grow up into our Father's righteousness, our Father's wisdom, our Father's love. Adam and Eve had, in a sense, they were good. There was nothing wrong with them, but they had a ways to go when they came forth from the ground, when God breathed his breath into them and made them living creatures. And they were going to grow up in walking with God. They were going to grow into wisdom and righteousness and love. And that was part of the formation of that special fatherly relationship. God was going to raise them, if you like. He was going to rear them in his own character. So there was this relationship. That's one part of the image. And the other reason, really, why this formation needed to happen was because of the responsibility that they were to exercise. The relationship first, but then the responsibility of God's image. And what was that responsibility, brothers and sisters? What were they to do? They were to rule the earth in God's name. Just like princes and princesses do, you get the kingdom. You rule the kingdom. They were to rule in the name of the high king as kings and queens on the earth. And there was, again, this is anything but demeaning. There's no greater dignity. Like we North Americans can't even imagine this. We got rid of kings, 250 years ago. But it's kind of a shame in some ways, because there's something very cool about being the offspring of a king. When you get to be the one who, as an heir of the kingdom and as a representative of your father, the king, you get to go out and you get to act in the world with his authority. Like when a prince or a princess goes out and does something, that you represent the king, in this case, the high king over all creation, God himself. Now, this responsibility certainly did require obedience. It wasn't like Adam and Eve were just free to go off and, you know, create themselves, find themselves. It did require obedience, but who would not want this calling? I just spent some time this week thinking about kind of the kingly and priestly dimensions of what this would have looked like, this responsibility in the world. What a way to spend your days. What were Adam and Eve supposed to go out and do all the time? They were supposed to go out because this is what kings do. This is what princes and princesses do. Servants of the high king, stewards of the high king, they were to go out and explore and experiment and watch things and wonder at things and form things and fill the earth, build and beautify, tend and till, craft and cultivate, savor and celebrate. Their life was to be a glorious rhythm of productivity and play, and they were just to go out in the world and just make stuff and beautify stuff and form stuff and create things. It would have been a fantastically wonderful way to live, this responsibility. And because the earth is the Lord's and the Lord is holy, there was also the priestly dimension of this, wasn't there? Not just the building work of kings, the beautifying work of kings, the productivity and play of kings, but also there was a priestly work. They were to keep the fences. They were to patrol the borders of this kingdom. They were to repel invaders. Did a horrible job of it, we learn in Genesis 3, but that was what they were to do. It was a kind of heroic existence. In the best sense, it was a life of godlikeness, like God, showing his character, showing his authority, showing his activity in the world, representing him in the world. It was a kind of godlike activity. Or there's another word we could use for it. Because the biblical word for all of this that we've just been describing, this relationship and this responsibility, you know what the biblical word is for all of that? It's the word holiness. See, we have this very stuffy, pickled view of holiness, don't we? Holiness is people with stony faces and having no fun, whatever the cost. That's baloney. Holiness is just humanness as God made it to be. Holiness is humanness as God made it to be, set apart from all the other creatures for stewardship of God's creation. men and women imaging our Father's character in the world, His authority in the world, His activity in the world. That is holiness, that relationship and that responsibility. But of course, you know, it went very badly, didn't it? We rejected the relationship and we rebelled against the responsibility. Adam and Eve, and let's not be too hard on them, you and I too, you know your hearts. We decided to rule as kings without a high king. And what a Game of Thrones the world has become since, yes? Because, you know, the kingly instinct didn't disappear, did it? That instinct to rule, that instinct to take dominion, that instinct to go out and do stuff and kind of take charge of things, that didn't disappear when we sinned. But now humankind rules in ways that look nothing like God at all. I think that's probably what Peter here is getting at when he talks in verse 14 about the passions of your former ignorance. Oh, we're passionate creatures. So ignorantly passionate so often. He talks in verse 18 about the futile ways, the ways of futility that you inherited from your forefathers. And I was just thinking about this, too. Thinking about what it's like now in the world. This, you know, bunch of people with kingly instincts, but not willing to serve the high king. You know, the toxic blend of insecurity and pride that comes when you try to live as orphans. Away with our father. Let's just live as orphans. And it creates this toxic blend of insecurity and pride as people go out into the world. The psychological instability of human beings who will not worship God. The inhumanity of man to man when there's no higher law than the will of the most numerous or the most powerful. The greedy competition that erupts all over the place when there is no provider greater than all of us that we trust in, so we're not generous with each other, we're greedy and envious and competitive. The impulsiveness of man when there's nothing more to live for than pleasure, nothing higher, nothing nobler, nothing more dignified and glorious than just the pleasures that you can find for yourself. The industrial exploitation on one hand and the artistic distortion on the other, when there is no purpose given with the resources of the world from the hand of God. There's no purpose given with the resources of the world for us. There's only whatever purpose we ourselves can impose on the world. And Genesis 6:6 says the Lord was what? He was sorry. Sorry that He made man on the earth. It grieved Him at His heart, filled the world with violence. And so He sent His Son. Because what Peter's talking about here to us is that in Jesus, in becoming Christians, in becoming Christ followers, God the Father, verse 15, you see that? God the Father has called us back to holiness. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Quoting the Old Testament here, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what it means, brothers and sisters, to be saved. Please hear this. Don't buy into this shallow, insipid view of Christianity that says that Jesus just came to save you from the consequences of your sin. See, that's very big in the evangelical world today, that the big news about Jesus is He saves you from hell. Brothers and sisters, that is just the beginning. Jesus did not come just to save people from the consequences of their sin. He came to save people from sin. To make them holy again. He came to reconcile us to the Father. I love G.I. Packer. He says, you know, there's all this talk in the Christian world, rightly so, about being justified. That big biblical word that just means we are declared righteous before God because Jesus took our sin and our punishment. And so we are no longer guilty. He took our guilt and He gave us His righteousness. And we stand before God with that righteousness and all of our sins are forgiven. We are justified. We are declared righteous before God. And G.I. Packer says, great, but that is just a stepping stone to adoption. That's just a stepping stone. That's just what qualifies you to be children of God. That's the big news. We're made children now. We are reconciled to our Father. That's the good news. And as children of God, we are restored to our responsibilities now as stewards over His kingdom. The Bible tells us that when God gave His kingdom to Jesus Christ, when Jesus inherited the kingdom of God, guess who also inherited it with Him? You did. That's why Jesus came. When the son, the firstborn, inherited, we inherited the kingdom too. And the Bible explicitly says we will reign with him. See, your thoughts about, let me just rattle your identity for a minute. Your identity's too small. I can tell you that right now. You don't think of yourself as someone who's going to reign over the kingdom of God. I'll bet you don't live that way most of the time. I bet even right now you're looking at me like, oh, you know, yes, pastor, right. You know, this is the kind of wild stuff pastors say in sermons when they get excited. This is Bible, people. Are you getting ready for this? What is the hope that Peter talks about there in verse 13? Set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the full expression of the kingdom. It's that which for us is still future, which is the full expression of God's kingdom. We see the beginnings of it, but there's so much more to come. Set your hope on that, Peter says. And so right now, I want to kind of just talk for a minute about what does it mean then? With this background before us, what does it mean to be holy in all of your conduct? As he says there in verse 15, you know, what does it mean? You need to go pray 8 hours a day. What does it mean? Let me tell you three things it means. This is what it means to be holy as the God who called you is holy. Number one, three things we do as holy people. Number one, you fellowship with God, your Father. You call on God as Father, you call on him. See, we're a little bit like Abraham. We're told here that we're in exile. What does that mean? Abraham was in exile. What did that mean? It meant that Abraham was living in Canaan, and it was his land. God had promised it to him. But there was a long way to go before God was going to drive out all the Canaanites, and Abraham's offspring were going to fill that land and sort of establish God's kingdom visibly there. And that's kind of how the earth is for you and me. There's a lot of stuff that has to happen yet in history before we are able to, in the fullest sense, begin to build Christian civilizations and it put like institutional form to the various ways that human life is shaped as God's rule is expressed through human hearts and human lives. We have waiting to do. And in the meanwhile, what do we have? We have, brothers and sisters, you have God. You have God. And you're called to walk with God like Abraham did and fellowship with God like Abraham did. Do you do that? Look at me. Do you fellowship with God? Do you? What does that look like? I was thinking about what it means that my children. Now, I'm in many ways a very sinful dad. So to compare myself to God as Father, there's a huge breakdown. But I was thinking about how do my children fellowship with me as a father? Well, there are a few ways they fellowship with me. Number one, my kids really enjoy stuff that I give to them. They really enjoy it. They just love the stuff that I give them. That's part of how they fellowship with me. They just enjoy the life I've given to them. And what's interesting is when they give thanks. See, kids think that parents want thanks because the parents are selfish. I need to be affirmed. No, actually, I want my children to thank me, not so much because I need to be affirmed, because when they thank me for my gifts, this is what it tells me. It tells me when my kids thank me, it tells me that they know they are well loved. It tells me that the stuff I've given to them isn't just stuff to them. It's not just stuff that could, you know, be lost or squandered or whatever. You know, it kind of comes and it kind of goes. They actually see this stuff. When they're thankful, it tells me they see this stuff as an expression of my fatherly care. A care that is there when I give. A care that is there for them when I withhold. And when they thank me for the gifts, it tells me they understand this is about a relationship. But they enjoy this stuff. They enjoy it. And they enjoy togetherness with me. Most of the time. I can be difficult to live with. But basically, when I'm being a good father, which, you know, I do have my moments, they enjoy my presence. They like it when I tuck them in bed. They like them when I'm there at the table. They don't like it when I'm gone for an evening. They don't like it when I'm gone on a trip. They appreciate my presence. And as they are maturing, they're getting older now, there's a lot of conversation. And they open their thoughts to me. Maybe it looks a little bit like prayer. Dad, what about this? I need this. I'm thinking about that. And such as it is, I share my wisdom with them. I don't have the kind of wisdom, obviously, that God does, but I try to channel a bit that wisdom of God to them, and they receive that, and we fellowship together in that exchange. And more formally, because there is a formal dimension to this, you know, there are laws in our home, and they're mindful of those laws. And I'm very careful. I try to be careful not to frustrate them with a lot of rules that are not for their good. I don't represent God's rule perfectly, but I try to, you know, have laws and rules in our home that are actually edifying and obviously beneficial. And they are mindful of those laws. And through their enjoyment of my gifts and their communion with me, our conversations together, and their mindfulness of the rules of this household, we fellowship together. Do you do these things, beloved? Do you walk with God? When's the last time you even talked to him? It actually shocks me how much time Christians can spend in the world and not really just talk to God. Fellowship with him. Enjoy his presence in our lives. Fellowship with God, number one. Number two, be holy. Oh, this is a big one. Form your passions. Number one, fellowship with God. Number two, form your passions, because if you don't form your passions, they will be, as verse 14 says, conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The first thing God has given you to rule, my brother, my sister, is your heart, your desires. You have desires. You have passions. You have loves. They must be formed, or they will be formed by someone else. Let me ask you a question. Please think about this with me. What do you want? What do you want? If you can't answer that question, you cannot form your loves toward God. What do you want right now? If you could control anything in your life right now, if you could change anything in your life right now, if you could have anything in your life right now, what would it be? Do you think about that? Do you run some inventory on what do I want? What are my passions? What am I seeking in this world? What is it? Because when you find that treasure, Jesus said, you'll find your heart. And once you've found it, I'm not trying to scare you, but think about the question. What does God think of it? Maybe God is pleased. You may have loves and desires that are right there in the light of his countenance, and he's just pleased with them. But what does God think of what you want? Is it right? It's possible to want things that are actually evil and destructive. Is what you want, is it right? Is it wise? Because you can have a lot of right, maybe right desires. They're not immoral, but they're just not wise. The things you want, do they have depth? They have lasting value. You know, he talks in verse 18. We're not ransomed with perishable things like gold and silver. I mean, gold and silver have their place, but my word, you know, perishable things. Then there's treasure that rust and moths and thieves can't touch. Is there wisdom in, I mean, do the things you want, are they things that are going to last? Last in this world, last beyond your lifespan, last into eternity. I mean, is that the kind of stuff you want? Is you know, how about loving? Is what you want going to help you really bless people? Or is it just all about you? All about your image? All about your comfort? It's just about you. Because your Father, beloved, your Father, his character is righteousness and wisdom and love. The things you want, the things you're passionate about, the things that you seek, are they the things that reflect the character of God? Form your passions. And maybe even if you want things that are good, is your way of pursuing them impatient? Is it frustrated with God's delays? Is it controlling? Is it prideful? Not just what we want, but the way we want these things. Form your passions. You're like Stephen out there in the vineyards with his pruning shears. You get a grapevine that's left to do its own thing, to follow its heart. It is useless. It is a weed. You got to hack away most of that vine to make it bear fruit. Form your passions. Fellowship with God. Form your passions. Last thing I promise, focus your efforts Ladies, you have to bear with this very manly metaphor in verse 13. It actually is literally gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. And in the old days, men used to wear these robes, and when they needed to run, they would hitch them up and tie them off around the waist, and you girded up your loins. You didn't have things flopping around on the ground. You were ready to run. Focus your efforts, brothers and sisters. Gird up your loins. Gird up your thinking for action. Because you got to move. You got to go. You got things to do. God has put stuff before you. And are you ready to do the things God has set before you? And when it comes to our efforts in this world, the ways we spend our few hours under the sun, it can be all kinds of things. I don't want to try to be too specific because, you know, let me just throw out some stuff you can think about where you fit. Sometimes what God is calling you to is gird up the loins of your mind for faithful action. Because you're tired at your post. You're weary with what God has put before you to do. The job, the relationships, the stuff God has set before you, and you get tired in it, and your shoulders are bowed down, and God is saying, be faithful. That's what holiness is. Gird up the loins of your mind for action. God in his providence has set this before you. Do it in your strength as unto the Lord. Own it. Own it. Not as unto men. Do it as unto the Lord. Be faithful. That's sometimes what God is calling us to. Sometimes it's a different kind of effort. It's venturesome effort. Some of you are in a rut. Some of you need to start seeking out opportunities to do good works for God that are outside your comfort zones because your life's getting too predictable. And you're not imagining better things in relationships. You're not imagining better things in your work. You're not imagining better things in your education. You're just kind of stewing in your own, frankly, lazy juices. And girding up the loins of your mind for action means, God, what are you calling me to do that's outside my comfort zone? Maybe beyond what I can imagine right now. Sometimes faithfulness, sometimes venturesome work. Some of you are in planting seasons. You know, God sometimes says you need to gird up the loins of your mind and go out there and plant. And you know what a field looks like after you're done planting it? It looks like a pile of dirt. And some of you are working right now in ways that are going to bear fruit and you're not going to see it. Or you're not going to see it for a long time. And God is saying to you, gird up the loins of your mind and plant. Some of you young people, such promise. We're just like praying. You go way beyond where us older ones have gone. It's all on the horizon before you. Run. Plant. Water. And for some of you, you're harvesting and you need to learn how to celebrate. You need to stop your driven, exhausting, stressed out life and celebrate the fact that there is fruit from your labor. Are you enjoying it? Gird up the loins of your mind for action. Focus your efforts. And on the priestly side of things, in this same matter of focus, stay awake to the temptations and distractions of the evil one. Because before this letter is done, Peter's going to tell these saints that he's calling to holy action. He's going to say, you be sober, you be awake, you be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. You resist him steadfast in the faith. If you do not see the temptations that are at your elbow right now and the distractions that are at your elbow, brothers and sisters, you cannot really do the priestly work of mending the fences of your life. I can tell you as a father and a husband, more and more I'm realizing in our generation, I have to fight against the encroachment of so many things that unsettle my family's schedule and unsettle my family's relationships. And, you know, I could tell you some wild stories about things that where our home is like, I can feel it's the pressure mounting because I'm not doing the priestly work of setting the fences for our household so we can flourish well. Focus your efforts, whether it's kingly action or priestly action. And I'll close with this because this is important. Beloved, let's do this together. Let's help each other with this. Help each other fellowship with God, form our passions, focus our efforts, because even as true holiness requires dependence on God's grace and his power, Christ in me, Christ for me, Christ my righteousness as a gift, Christ by his Holy Spirit working out that righteousness within, I need God's grace, I need God's power, it's never coming from within me alone. Holiness does not just require dependence on God's grace and power, though. It also requires interdependence. As we share each other's gifts and graces, in the communion of the saints. And I could preach a whole other sermon on this, but I want you to just hear these words in the end of this book, where Peter talks about how holiness works itself out, this fellowship and formation and focus, how it works itself out in the body of Christ. Listen to these words, and with this I'll close. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, I would say in parentheses, and you have. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray that as you've called us, you'll fulfill that promise that says, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Work this holiness out in us, we pray, for the glory of your great name. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.